All right, well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Happy Chinese New Year to you, or as we say in Vietnamese, Chúc mừng năm mới. It is the year of the rabbit. My dad sent me a huge box randomly one day that was just filled with all of these Chinese New Year outfits, right? So my kids came here decked out in red and flowers and dragons and stuff. He actually sent me one. It was like this long flowing silk outfit with an enormous dragon on it, right? Should I have worn that today? Amber would have loved for me to wear it. I don't know if my confidence is to that level yet, okay? I've been here for a while. Don't know if I'm that confident yet. Maybe next year. I don't know. Anyway, let's go ahead and begin getting into God's Word today. I want to invite you, if you would, bow your heads with me as we go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise, thanks, and glory, blessing your name. We're thankful for this moment where we have encouraged each other and stirred up one another to love and good works through the singing of your word. Father, may you plant and nestle that word deep into our hearts. We are so thankful for this moment that we might open your word and hear your voice. The words of the Apostle Paul from long ago, given to us to know your plan and your purpose for this world and the things that you have accomplished through Jesus Christ, our Messiah. We are thankful that we live on this side of the promise and we look forward to his coming. Father, we pray that the vision that Paul sets forth in this passage of Scripture might so enrapture our vision, that you equip us with your Spirit, that we might work in this world the good things that you have planned for it, that the borders of your kingdom might ever increase as more and more people proclaim allegiance to Jesus Christ, that you would grant us victory, Father, over our own personal grievances, that you would bring about unity over some of the difficulties that we find in our relationships, whether at work or in our families or even in church. Father, help us to believe in reconciliation and to move towards that. Father, we pray for those individuals who couldn't be with us this morning, who are sick and ailing, their bodies ravaged with sickness. Father, we pray that you grant them healing, that they might be united with us once again. A light upon our hearts, Father. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive your word. For this we do pray in Jesus' holy name, and amen. All right, so I want to talk to you a little bit today about the greatest doctrine you've never heard of, okay? And it is not universalism, all right? I got a request to talk about universalism, and whenever you really think about the question of universalism, like, what is it, right? Like, what is the idea of universalists? What is it that they teach? What is the basic premise of universalism? And it's really based on a question that I think all of us have struggled with from one time or another, right? And if you never struggle with this question, well, you do now, okay? So pay attention. We're talking about, will everyone be saved? And I really do sympathize with this question. It's something that was originally brought over here whenever this nation even started by Unitarians, Universalists, even some Quakers, Quakers who believe in universalism as well. This is something that even I have found, surprisingly, a minister uncle of mine. I actually have an uncle who was a Baptist minister for quite a few years. He is a Universalist. And it's interesting. My uncle, whenever you look at how he was raised and some of the fundamentalism that he even grew up in, and an anemic view of salvation that was all about, you know, Jesus came to die, he was punished by God so that all of our personal peccadilloes could be erased so we can go off and be with God someday in heaven. This anemic version of salvation really kind of led to him taking up this universalist position and route. He's the one who actually showed to me that it's not as far away from even some of our own thought patterns as we think. Even someone like C.S. Lewis, who I love, obviously, was an individual who was influenced by some of these ideas because he looked up to George MacDonald, who was a great author and person he looked up to as well. Now, I get it. I understand that probably, percentage-wise, it is a fact that most of us here don't wrestle with the question of, everyone's going to be saved at the end of time, no matter who they were. It's probably more likely that we end up saying something like, well, you know, I don't know exactly what happened to Mother Teresa when she died, nor for that matter Adolf Hitler, but I know the same thing didn't happen to both of them, right? It's probably that we think in that direction. But I just want you to take a moment, whether relatable or not, to just sympathize with the question, because it comes from a good place. The teaching of this idea that everyone in the end will make it comes from a place where, I mean, is really the purpose of creation that some billions and billions of people are going to perish together in eternal fiery torment forever, while maybe like 100 million, all conveniently located in the deep south, are going to enjoy bliss with God forever and ever? It's a relatable premise, right? So let's talk about it. And the very first question I want to ask you is there any precedent for this idea in the Bible itself? And surprisingly, there is. And so I want to invite you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And let's go ahead and look at some of the ideas that might actually undergird this idea of universalism, okay? I want to show you Paul's longest sentence in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles there with me. Now, what's happening in the book of Ephesians is that this is a letter that's presumably written by Paul, probably while he was in a prison in Ephesus. He actually started the church in Ephesus. And even though we call it the letter to the Ephesians, it was most likely probably a circular letter that was presented to many churches and kind of circulated all around. And what he does in typical Jewish fashion is that as he opens up this letter, we get a parakah, a blessing unto God, a benediction, a doxology, a word of praise for everything that God has done for us. And so Paul is opening up this word, half thanksgiving, half doxology, half prayer, all praise for what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And he goes on and on. Famously, you'll probably hear people call it Paul's longest run-on sentence in the Bible. And seriously, from verses 3 all the way down to verse 14, it is just one continuous sentence in the original language or in the Greek. And the passage that we have in question in particular is one that's located in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. That's the one I want you to kind of home in on right now. My translation says that the purpose that's been revealed in Jesus, the mystery that's been revealed to us, is that in Christ, God's plan is to unite all things. The word there means to bring unity, right? It's the idea, or to sum up, to gather up, to bring to a head. That's the phrase. And what's interesting is that not only do we have the longest sentence here, but we have possibly one of the longest words Paul has ever used, one of the rarest words, the word anakephaleosathai. Whoa, okay? Any Scrabble players in here? Use a word like this, you are not playing around. What does it mean? Now, words are important, as you guys know, I believe, not because they make you look smart. Matter of fact, they probably only have the potential of making you look pretentious, but they're important because they might be unique. They might be a word that's only located in a certain language, in our case, the ancient Greek language. They might be a word for which there is no English equivalent in our language today. What does this word actually mean? The closest we can come whenever we look at other contexts in which this word might have been used, contemporary to the Apostle Paul when he used it, and again, it's only used in this form one place in the entire Bible, and that's right here in Ephesians. There's a different form used in Romans 13, but it's mainly only used by Paul and here once. The only other context we have this word used is by Greek rhetors or individuals who were trained to argue and to give eloquent speeches. At the end of their speech, whenever they were charged to sum up the words of the person they're arguing against, they would use this word. The idea to narrate, to sum up, to wrap up, to recapitulate into their own words the argument of the other person. That's the closest we get to what this word actually means. So what does Paul mean here in this text? In Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, Paul is telling us that somehow in the gospel plan of salvation, God's purpose is to retell the story of all things in existence, to sum up everything in Jesus Christ, to reconcile and unify everything in our Messiah. All things? Really, Paul? All things? Yes, all things. Things in heaven and things on earth, as Ryan just read for us. Heavens and earth. Recall Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything in heaven and on earth, all time. Notice, not just Christian things, not just Jewish things or good things or things that deserve it, morally speaking. No, even bad things. Even things that we currently can't make sense of in our world right now. What does this word mean? Let me give you an illustration. Imagine that there's an enormous puzzle, okay? And the puzzle's all scattered and broken. There are various pieces that represent different things. And so we have one piece that represents trees and vegetation, and another piece that represents animals, another piece that represents events in history, another piece that represents good things and human beings and everything that's created, right? And there's so many pieces to this puzzle that we don't exactly know how it all is supposed to fit together. But there's one person who knows how it's supposed to fit together, and that's Jesus Christ. And he comes to the scene, and the promise is that he's going to be able to put every single piece in its place, put it together in such a way that all of it in the end is going to make sense. Every single piece in its proper place. That's an image of the word, very rare word, that Paul is using in this text that somehow is a part of the gospel plan of salvation. It's similar to different ideas that we find in the Bible, like when Peter talks about the time when Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to come in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21 to, he says, restore all things. Or whenever Jesus talked about the renewal of all things in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, whenever he comes again. Or even what Paul wrote elsewhere in the letter to the church in Colossae, Colossians chapter 1. And here's actually a passage I want you to turn your own Bibles to look at, because we're going to look at it in some depth. Colossians chapter 1, it's just a book or two over from the book of Ephesians. And I'm actually going to start reading in verse 11. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Now, Paul, just like Ephesians, is opening up with this doxology and this prayer, his will for the Christians who meet in Colossae. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to, there's that word, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Retelling, summing up, restoring, reconciling, renewing. Have you ever heard any of this before? What is God up to in the world? Paul's gospel is the good news that God is putting everything back together in a way that is just going to make sense, in the way that it should be, whether it's trauma or a broken heart or poverty or racism or abuse or broken relationships, that somehow he is fixing it in Jesus Christ and putting it into a greater context in which, in the end, all of it's going to make sense. Even the things that have happened in our past, those embarrassing things that, man, whenever you're taking a shower and they kind of pop up and you just have to scream it out, right? All of those things, not forgotten or erased, but somehow put back together. This is the greatest doctrine maybe you've never heard of. It's something that's been called the doctrine of recapitulation. It began with an ancient church father by the name of Irenaeus in the second century. This is the Christian doctrine of recapitulation. It's based on this passage in Ephesians 1. It's the idea that if it's true, as Romans 5 says, that in Adam somehow all the pieces were broken because of the introduction of sin, somehow everything was tainted, then in Jesus, now all of those things are made one. Romans 5 and verse 18. That basically Jesus somehow, by him being God in the flesh, born, living, teaching and doing, dying and raising, somehow he is able to summarize all of the human condition and experience in his own person and thereby summarizes it to God and brings healing and peace to it all, tells the human story as it should be in his own life. That somehow this means that the end is going to be as the beginning, that unity of the final order is going to be as the unity at creation. Somehow it's all going to come back together. Now, I need to take a breath. Can you see how from that, we're just a few degrees away from universalism? Can you see how it's not all that far-fetched when you consider some things that Paul actually did say and conclude maybe this grand picture, this universal, this unbelievably inclusive picture of what God is up to in Jesus Christ will somehow include all human beings? Because that's what they believe. It's not all that far-fetched. That all humans are a part of that, that it comes from actually a very good place, a hope that is actually, I believe, on par with just how big a salvation Paul actually believes Jesus has accomplished. Now, here's what I believe the difference between the two actually is. The main difference between what universalism teaches and the biblical doctrine of recapitulation lies in the scope of that reconciliation. It lies in just how far is that actually accomplished, and is it at all what Paul is talking about in this text? Because in the original text in Ephesians 1, we saw the entire created order. He said heaven and earth is a part of somehow this fixing of things for God. And for universalists, they seem to just speak of humans, human beings, whether as bad as Adolf Hitler or as good as your grandmother, right? Somehow, that's their image. And I feel like sometimes whenever I come to confusing ideas like this and whenever I'm trying to make sense to where did we go wrong in the doctrine, where did we kind of deviate from the Bible, I find that a helpful practice is always to go back to the original Jewish thought of what is undergirding Paul's speech. What is he saying, right? And the idea of this reconciliation, this cosmic universal reconciliation, is something that wasn't foreign to what Paul would have been taught as a rabbi. It's something they call, Jews to even today call, the Tikkun Olam or the Olam Haba. The idea that somehow God is going to bring the world back together. It's the idea that we have in passages like Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, or chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, when all of the sword shall be beaten in the plowshares, or Isaiah 65 that talks about a new heavens and new earth, or even Ezekiel 37, which talks about this new shepherd who's going to be over the people of Israel, something like David himself uniting all things in the way that it should be. Now, I can't find an idea like that in Hebrew thought. You know what I can't find? What is not present in the Hebrew Bible, that all will be universally saved without condition in a world of Hiroshima's and Auschwitz. You just don't find anything like that in the Bible. That God is a just and a holy God, and so there will be such a thing as a present judgment that's going to occur. As a matter of fact, I hope you have your Bible still open to Colossians, because there is a conditionality present in the text that I want to show you guys. We'll begin reading again, just continuing where we left off. Even though we see this amazingly universal and cosmic picture of redemption in verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1, what happens when we begin to read the rest of the passage of what Paul says here in verse 21? And you, he says, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in his own body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So yes, what we have, I want you to think about this, what we have is an amazingly broad picture of salvation, maybe one you've never even considered or heard of before, that blows our anemic view out of the water. But yet, what we see here in the text is that though this plan has been accomplished in the past, it must be now applied in the present. That's the reason why in the other passage, Ephesians chapter 1, there's a crucial phrase that Paul mentions over and over and over again. When talking about this amazing salvation, Paul is quick to keep adding things like, in Christ, in him, in him, in Christ, in him, 11 times no less in those verses we just read. Yes, it was accomplished, but it must be applied. There's a conditionality present in where we located right now, either with God or not. Here's the takeaway. My hope is that maybe this lesson has been some help to some universalist claims. But I also want to challenge us a little bit as well, because there are ways in which sometimes we drastically fall short in the kind of vision that Paul actually had and said that God was up to and accomplishing in Jesus Christ. Sometimes, because of our Western thinking, we individualize salvation so much that we think it's just about me with God. There's a bigger thing that's present in what he's trying to accomplish. This is why Paul would immediately go on to talk about in Ephesians 1 and 2 about how that works out in this amazing unity between people who should have no unity, between those who know God, Jews, and those who do not know God outside of the covenant promises of Israel, between Jew and non-Jew or Jew and Gentile, being brought one in Jesus Christ, that there's something bigger at work and at play in what God is trying to do. Paul really believed this. Now, just use your imagination for one moment. You're Paul. Perhaps you're writing this letter. A lot of scholars surmise that maybe he was in a dingy Roman prison at this time. Imagine an old decrepit room and a hole in the floor, which would serve as a detaining post. And you're smelling the smell of excrement. You're covered from the crown of your head to your toes and bruises. It's horrid. It's hot. It's humid. Maybe there are rats crawling over you. And somehow Paul is able to write on parchment this letter of an amazing hope of what God is accomplishing through Jesus Christ. Does anything indicate, whenever you compare the life circumstance that Paul is in versus the words he is writing in what Ryan just read for us, that he doesn't actually believe this message? Paul really believes this. My question to all of us this morning is, what would it look like to live like this is true? What would it look like to be a part of a salvation that is this broad as the universe? Do you actually believe this is happening? I have a story of what I think it might look like. So I was talking with Amber one day after she had got off from work, and she has a coworker who's really struggling right now because her father has cancer, and it's terminal. And as she's telling these stories about, you know, what her coworker is struggling through, I mean, it's just so heart-wrenching to the point that, you know, whenever you hear, like, just bad news, and it's just like, I'm so sympathizing right now that I'm actually, like, feeling pain, right? And she's a young girl having to face this about her own father and having to call off work because, you know, at any point, he could pass away. And she was talking about how her father's at Community North, and naturally, I thought about my own mom, because my mom worked at Community North before she moved to Oklahoma. And for those of you who don't know my mom, she's a radiation dosimetrist, which basically means that her job is working on computers and plotting the radiation treatments whenever someone gets cancer. So that it's plotted the correct way, it doesn't hurt any tissue that's surrounding the tumor, and is able to shrink it and eliminate it. My mom wasn't always a radiation dosimetrist. She had actually been a hairstylist for quite a few years before she went back to college to get her degree. And why did she go into this profession? Well, when my mom was 20 years old, my Granny Jewel, her mother, died from colon cancer. And you had to know my Granny Jewel to understand how hard this was for her. She was OCD, and towards the end of her life, she was even given a colostomy bag, I mean, which was just like really, really hard on her. And it was such that in my family, my grandfather, being well-meaning as he was, told everybody that my grandmother would have an 80% chance of making it out of this cancer, 80%. The truth was that the doctor said she had about a 15% chance of making it through this cancer. He didn't tell anybody. No one expected she would pass away. And so imagine my mother, whose best friend in the entire world is her mother, Jewel, stage 4 colon cancer, dies at the age of 20. I'm 1 year old. She has nothing, right? Imagine losing your mother at 20 years old. She decides to get this job to fight cancer. And so I said all that to say this. Whenever I was talking with Amber, I just made that connection. And I said kind of something flippant, something I shouldn't have said. I said, why would my mom choose this profession where she's just facing this trauma over and over again, where she's just needlessly exposed to this problem that's going to bring up her mother over and over and over again? And Amber said, without skipping a beat, that's exactly what she was supposed to do. You see, psychologically, you were supposed to face those traumas. You're supposed to do what is called reintegration, where you bring this pain from your past and you reintegrate it in such a way, you recapitulate it, you retell it, you rebring it in such a way that you transform it as a way to help other people. And that's what makes you psychologically healthy, spiritually healthy, I could say. You see, there are a lot of people who do run away from those problems, some of those darknesses. And you can see it. Whenever you talk to them, they start tearing up like that. It's as if the wound, it could have been 20 years ago. It happened like it was yesterday. You can tell when someone's not dealt with their problems. My mother took that job, and I'm telling you, that's an example of what this doctrine means. Because God is retelling the story of cancer through my mother. He's retelling the story of what this should be like and what it can be like and how it can change. God's people should be equipped with the same kind of hope to face those dark things and to know and believe in their hearts that things are going to turn better, because that is just how good Christ is. Wouldn't living like that make your life better? Before you become a Christian, before you're in Christ, as Paul says, your story is your own. It's individualized with all of its pains, triumphs, victories. When you become a Christian, that story is given a greater context. Your story becomes a part of God's story. And that's what's happening in this story. Right now, we're going to take a moment for prayer and reflection. And I want you to think about, in this own personal time between you and God, what this might mean for yourself. This might mean a moment where you pray and give thanks. It might be a moment where you just lament with God. It might be a moment where you say a prayer of confession because of something you need to take ownership of. I'll watch the clock so you don't have to, but let's take a moment of silence as we reflect on God's word.